week. This is one of the most important passages of Scripture in all the Bible to study, and it is particularly regarding prophecy. And I have taught this passage before, and I've taken 2 weeks to do it, but I'm trying to kind of stay on a schedule with Brother Greg, and he wants me to move into something else. And I'm going to be, not the next time we meet, but pretty soon, I'm going to go back and finish up that series I was doing in the book of Psalms, Heart Cries to God. And I had done 25 of the Psalms from Psalms 1 to 80. I had done 25 Psalms, and I'm going to go back now and I'm going to pick up some of the other Psalms. What I'd like you to do, from Psalm 84 and above, I've already done 84, so from Psalm 84 and above, if you have a favorite Psalm, or if you have one that really speaks to you, and if you're going to say Psalm 91, I'm already going to do that one. If you're going to say Psalm 119, I'm already going to do that one. If you're going to say Psalm 100, I'm going to do that one. And if you're going to say Psalm 150, I'm going to do that one. So, but if you want to just drop me a note and say, Pastor Phil, this is one of my favorite Psalms. It means a lot to me. Would you do that one? Now, what I'm doing with them is I'm doing a full exegesis on whichever one I do. So we'll really get into what those Psalms mean. And for many years, a lot of Christians thought, well, the Psalms are for women because there's so much poetry. Now, you guys, boy, there's some fabulous things in the book of Psalms for us and to encourage us and to give us strength for the journey. David, the writer of many of the Psalms, was anything but soft. He was a warrior, and he wrote many of the Psalms, and so we're going to look at that and have a really good time. A little bit more to do on the prophecy passages of Daniel. Our series in Daniel on Sunday morning ends this week. And I want to encourage you, just anybody and everybody that you can invite to be here that hasn't been here for this series. And I don't know about you, but this has been a great challenge and something that I have learned immensely from just the studying of it. And I trust that you have, as we've looked at these character traits. We've got one more to add this week. I can go ahead and tell you what it is. It's the word is consistency. And we're going to look at it in Daniel chapter 6. But we're going to leave that now after Sunday and go on to some other things. But we're going to continue just a little longer in the prophecy parts here on Wednesday night. Right after that, we'll do the Psalms. So if you have your Bible, open them up to the book of Daniel. And let's go right to verse number 20. Pick up right where we left off last week. And we're going to get right into it. Chapter 9 and verse number 20. Let me read through the end of the passage. If you'll remember, Daniel was having a prayer meeting and having his devotions and praying to the Lord to forgive him, forgive the people, and to just try to please come and tell him what everything he was seeing meant. So we'll pick up at verse number 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Here is the part that you really want to tune into. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Very interesting language there in verses 24 to 27. And we're going to look at it together. So if you have your notes there, you'll want to take some notes. I told you last week, bring a pencil. I hope you have a pencil with you, and I hope you're ready to really dig in and look at this with me tonight for a few minutes. So once again, we mentioned that Daniel divides between his prayers and his prophecy. So he was praying in the middle of a prayer meeting while he was, again, pouring out his soul to the Lord and confessing his sin and praying for his people. The man Gabriel, you say, well, was he a man or was he an angel? He was an angel, but when angels appear, when they make an appearance, usually they appear in some sort of human form. If you remember, a few weeks ago we studied Abraham outside of his tent with Sarah inside the tent, and Abraham was sitting taking a rest. Three men came up to him, and we found out those three men weren't men, but they were what? Angels. And one of them was the angel of the Lord. Many believe, and I'm one of them, that the one that stayed talking to him was none other than Jesus himself in what we call a Christophany. So it divides into Daniel's prayers and Daniel's prophecy. So Daniel is praying and he's asking for God to do all of these things, and Gabriel makes another appearance. Now he had made an appearance two chapters back and gave him some of the prophecies, and now he shows up again. I told you a few weeks ago, Michael is the warrior angel and Gabriel is the messenger angel, and they're both archangels. At least Michael's an archangel. We're never specifically told that Gabriel is, but he's definitely got a rank above many of the others. So let me keep going. So I want you to notice, first of all, the length of Daniel's devotions. He did not just grab a cup of coffee, read a verse, whisper a prayer, and run off to his business. This is not the kind of devotion that Daniel had. He was, I talked about it last week, devotion before revelation, or devotion before meditation, or meditation before revelation. We talked about it last week. And Daniel, he was serious about finding out what God meant with all of these visions, and so he was tarrying in prayer. You know, I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but I do think sometimes that our "now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep" prayers are really not getting God's attention. I think many of us, I'm as bad as anybody. I'll sit down and, you know, it's time to eat, and I say, "Well, Lord, thank you this food, thank you all these things," and I can just be in a blah, 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 just go through that stuff. It's almost like some kind of ritualistic thing. And but I don't believe that is really the prayer that we see in the Bible. If you'll remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Eden, and I don't want to belabor the point, but I do want to say that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was getting ready to go to the cross, he had all of the disciples, and some of them stopped, and then he took three a little bit further, and then he went a little bit further to pray, and when he came back, what did he find the disciples doing each time? Three times. What did he find them doing? And he said to them, he says, "You need to stay awake and watch and pray." And then he said this, it's something that's always grabbed me. He said, "Could you not watch with me, how long?" 1 hour. Now, if I was to have all of you to get to a different location in this auditorium tonight and get down on your knees with your Bible in front of you, do you think you would have something to say to God for an hour? That's interesting, isn't it? I think that we've got a misconception about what prayer is, and I think I sort of alluded to it a couple of weeks ago. I think many of us think prayer is giving God his to-do list, and then we go on about our business and wait on God to do what we told him to do. But that's really not it at all. Daniel was praying for understanding. I think a lot of us would do well to read our Bibles and to stop and to say, "God, I read this and I know what the words mean, but maybe I don't understand what you're saying to me. Would you give me some understanding? Help me have skill at understanding." And I won't belabor the point, but Daniel stopped and he prayed. He was still praying by the time of the evening sacrifice. You say, that's verse number 21. You say, "Well, what time was the evening sacrifice?" Well, it was 3 p.m. We don't know what time he started, but we get the idea that he'd been tarrying in prayer for a long time. I know this, before Pentecost, the Lord told them very carefully when they were in the upper room in Jerusalem. He said, "Don't you even think about going out of this room, but you tarry here and you pray until the Holy Spirit comes." And that's what they did. They stayed, they prayed, and of course the Holy Spirit came and began the church, and he did dynamic things on that very first day But prayer is so very important. So he was still praying about the time of the sacrifice, and he was dwelling on what Jeremiah had said about the 70 years of captivity. We already studied that. That was back in Jeremiah 9, 1 and 2. He was meditating on the problems and the visions that he had seen in chapter 7 and 8. He was trying to figure it out. I mean, there were horns, and there was, you know, a unicorn-looking animal, and then there was a bear, and then there was another animal that had two horns, and a ram with a little horn. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy stuff that was going on there. And Daniel was looking at all these beasts, and he was thinking back on the images, and he was thinking back on all of these visions that he'd seen, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, Belshazzar had seen, handwriting on the wall. I mean, all these things. Do you ever get so many things on your mind, they just keep racing through? You just can't really seem to focus on any one thing, and you never can really get to any conclusion on anything, because while you're working on one thing in your mind, something else invades. And well, that's exactly where Daniel was. He was trying to sort things out. He wanted understanding. And Gabriel shows up. So while he's praying, while he's fasting, while he's confessing his sins and the sins of his people, something happened. I wish I could say that every time I prayed, something happened. Maybe things are happening and I don't know it, but something was certainly happening when he prayed. Verse 22, Gabriel came and said to him, "I've come to give you insight and understanding." Daniel, he says, "I want you to know something. You are greatly beloved or highly esteemed." That's a very comforting thing to know. He's in the middle of his prayer time, and the first words that come out of the messenger's mouth is, "I want you to know something, Daniel. You are highly respected, and you are greatly loved." Now, is there anything on planet Earth that a guy could really want more than to be highly respected and greatly loved? I don't know what else it would be. For the ladies that are in here, those would be two things way up on the list of what a man values, respect and love. Those are huge, and I know that the women love the same thing. But that is just huge for Daniel. He tells him, "You're greatly loved, you're highly respected," and so he goes on to talk to him. And then verse number 23, something really special. "At the beginning of your supplication and command went out. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved." So what do you mean at the beginning of your supplication? Well, he'd been praying for a while. We don't know how long you've been praying. And when you get over to chapter 10, you're going to find out, chapter 10, you're going to find out that there's a prayer meeting that went on, and Daniel prayed for 21 days before the guy ever showed up, before he ever got an answer, before the Lord ever showed up to give him an answer. And he'd been praying for 21 days. That's a long prayer meeting. Now, I don't know whether that meant he was on his knees for 21 days. I doubt it, but it was a 21-day endeavor, and before the Lord actually showed up. And so, but here's what is precious in this passage of Scripture. "Just as soon as you began to pray, I was dispensed." In other words, I was on my way to come and answer your prayer. That's a very precious thought for every believer. When you are praying, crying for understanding, crying for God to explain to you and help to you, you know, God is going to give you an answer, but there may be spiritual things going on in heavenly places that you don't know anything about. You know, the New Testament talks about that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. You read the book of Job, you'll find out that Job had all kinds of physical things go on in his life, and he never saw behind the curtain in the heavens. He never saw the cosmic battles that were going on and the battles that were going on between the forces of Satan and the forces of God in the heavens. He never even saw that. All he knew was he had boils and sores and he was really suffering. Don't ever make a total summary judgment of what's going on in your life, because you do not know what's going on behind the scenes. That's a precious thought. One thing that's going on is God's dispensing an answer, and He loves us and He cares about us. Let me go on. So there's some prophetic peculiarity in this passage of Scripture. So write that down. Prophetic peculiarity. There are 70 sevens for your people. Verse number 24, 70 weeks. Literally the word weeks is sevens. 70 sevens are determined for your people. And so 77s or weeks. When Daniel makes reference to 77s, the sevens have to do with the period of 7 years of duration. If you go back and study the Old Testament, and you'll find out how often seven and combinations of seven are used. How many days are in a week? Seven. How many festivals are there for the Jews? Seven. How long does it take to do all of the festival? It takes 49 weeks. It takes seven times seven. I mean, just on and on. There are so many sevens in the Old Testament having to do with the Jews. And so there are 70 weeks. And they have to do with a period of 7 years. Each week has to do with 7 years of duration. the week is not a week of days, it's a week of years. And we know that because I'm going to show you as how we know that as we keep going through here. God lays out a particular statement about the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks are 7 years each. And when you take 70 and multiply times 7, you come up with a number of 490. That's the amount of time that's going to transpire in this particular prophecy. Now, I cannot emphasize enough to you the importance of that opening statement, because that's kind of like the foundation of everything else that's going to be built. It says that there are 490 years of prophecy left for the Jewish people. That's the next statement. It's 490 years, 70 times 7, left for your people. Look at verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined for, what does that phrase say? For your people and the holy city. What city do you suppose that might be talking about? Jerusalem. So we're talking about your people and the city. Now, understand the scenario. Daniel is in Babylon, or now, as we come to this place, it's now been taken over by Persia. And so he's in the citadel, and he is working there under the third ruler that he is under, Darius. He's working under under Darius. He's the third ruler that he has worked under. And the city of Jerusalem at this point is in shambles. The temple has been destroyed. The walls are completely down. And then he still gets this prophecy and said, now there's 490 years left concerning your city and your people. What city? Well, that's got to be an encouraging thought, just to know that it does have a future. That's an encouraging thought for anybody to know that when God makes a prediction about something, he knows how to call things into being even though they are not. That's what the book of Galatians says. He can call into being what isn't even there. Well, at the time Daniel is receiving this prophecy, there was no city of Jerusalem. It was destroyed. You had a very few people running around like scared rats, running around the city trying to find somewhere. Most of them were determined now, by this time with Jeremiah, they were going to leave and go to Egypt. I mean, there was very few people at all there, but here God is giving a prophecy about it, kind of like Ezekiel looking out over the dead bones and saying, can these bones live? And Ezekiel says, I don't know, Lord. I've seen you do such incredible things. I have no idea what you're going to do with these bones. Speak to them, prophesy to them, and the bones lived. And that's exactly, it came to life and flesh came upon them and all those things. So, in any event, here's what I want you to see. These prophetic verses have to do with the people of Daniel. Now, something interesting happens. Beginning at chapter 2 and verse 4, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 28, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. But beginning here, at this chapter, chapter 8 and following, then chapter 9, it's all written in Hebrew. Why? Because through those first few chapters, he was talking about what was happening in the Gentile world, the world of Aramaic. Now then, he's talking specifically to your people and to the city of Jerusalem, so everything switches to Hebrew. Daniel has been the spokesman to kings and rulers of the Gentile world about what their future has held. Now he is being told what the future holds for his own people. There was apprehension, there was excitement, and he perked up to see what was coming. The prophecy concerns the future of the Jews as a people. They are God's chosen people. They are the recipients of God's unchanging prophecies. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, I will bless you and bless those that bless you. And when he made promises to the Jewish people, the Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And so God promised the Jewish people a land, a physical land promise, and an inheritance on this earth in perpetuity. And it's going to happen. Now, they're living there now, but it's tedious. But there's going to be a day when there's peace from one end of the earth to the other, and the capital of the world is going to be Jerusalem. But that's another story. But something else is going on here. Israel is God's timepiece for history. I'm calling this lesson, how can you tell what time it is? Well, let me tell you how to tell what time it is in the world clock. You always look at Israel as your timepiece. Israel is the world clock. The city of Jerusalem is the world clock. Just watch Jerusalem to know what time it is concerning prophecy. You don't look to New York, you don't look to London, you don't look to Amsterdam or Vienna or any of these other UN locations in the world. You look to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. So this passage of Scripture is going to show us how to tell time like God does. Number two, prophetic purposes. He tells us what this is about. What is his purpose in all of this prophecy. Now, there are six prophetic purposes mentioned in one verse, verse number 24, and here they are. They're listed in two groups. First of all, the first purpose, the first group has to do with redemption from sin. It says, there are 70 weeks determined for your people and your holy city. He's talking to Daniel. He says, first of all, we're going to finish the transgression and make it into sins. We're going to make reconciliation for iniquity. All right, so one, the first thing they're going to do is finish the transgression. What does that mean? That means that Israel is going to sin to the limit. They're going to come to the end of their sin. They're going to come to the end of their rejection. They're going to come to the place where they reject God no more. Now, sadly, up until this point in history, the Jews as a people, Israel as a nation, has rejected the Messiah, the truth, the gospel. Now, they don't even want to talk about anything after the book of Malachi. I mean, after Malachi, they don't want to talk about anything else. They assign some of the prophecies in the Old Testament, they assign them to who knows what person, Old Testament person, all of the prophecies concerning Jesus in Psalm 22, all of the prophecies concerning Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, they assign to the high priest, the high priest Joash, or no, it wasn't him, it was Johanan. They assign him to be the one. I mean, they do all kinds of things trying to say that it was not a Messiah, that he never came, and they're still waiting on him. So, the redemption from sin, first, the first thing that's going to happen, they're going to finish the transgression. Second, they're going to put an end to sin. Sin is going to come to an end. Third, he's going to atone for wickedness. Look at that verse now. He's going to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, and make reconciliation for iniquity or wickedness. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In other words, he has made an atonement. He has made a payment for the sin of the entire world. He is the Savior of the whole world, but it's only applied to those who believe. And so, if you believe, then you've been saved. Though your sins have been paid for, if you have yet to call out in faith on the Lord Jesus, then you are yet in your sins. You are not included in the household of God. So he's the Savior of everybody. You say, well, who is Jesus? He's the Savior of the world. But is everybody saved? Nope, only the ones who believe, especially those who believe. So he made an atonement for the wickedness of the whole world. Not only do we see that is true potentially, but it is also true practically, because everyone who believes will be saved. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved, the Bible says. So, he is the Savior of those that believe. Now, the second section, he says he's going to establish eternal righteousness. And that's just all in verse number 24 now. He says, here's what's going to happen. I've got 70 weeks of years, 490 years to wrap all of this up. In 490 years, we're going to finish all of the rejection of the Jews. We're going to make an end of sin, and we're going to make a payment for sin. And we're also going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, folks, this was written around 700 B.C., 690 to 700 B.C. Now, listen to this. If it was written at that time, 490 years have already gone by. So there's got to be something here that we're not seeing, but there's still only a total of 490 years. Pay attention. You'll understand why that 490 years has taken 2,700 years to accomplish. You'll see as we keep going. All right? So here's the second part. They want to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy. So here's what's left to do. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. That means that there will come a time when God will bring righteousness to the earth. It looks beyond the cross into the future. It's looking to the time of the millennium, when the Bible says that there will be righteousness on this earth from sea to sea, from one end of the earth to the other, and that the world will know, they won't know war anymore, and they won't know evil anymore during that time. During that 1,000-year reign of the Lord, Jesus will be on earth, and righteousness will reign with him as well. But when he says everlasting righteousness, we have to make sure we understand where that comes from. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 30, 26 says that righteousness is an imputed, or that is a credited righteousness. It's a righteousness not that we earn, but it's a righteousness that God gives us and he puts on our account. So God brings free righteousness, justification to everyone who believes, and he's going to bring it to planet Earth. Second, he's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. That is, everything that the vision has, it's going to be completed in 490 years. It's going to wrap up the whole thing, seal it up. Everything is going to be done in the 490 years. And then the third thing is, he's going to anoint the most holy. Now, there are two possibilities about what that might mean. It probably means both. One of them is to anoint the most holy. That can mean to anoint a place. A place. Now, if we were to go and study in Ezekiel chapter 40, 41 and following, we would find out how that the millennial temple is going to be set up, it's going to be dedicated, and it's going to be anointed with the same anointing oil that they anoint a priest with. Then it also can be a person, that that person is a high priest, and of course, in our case, our eternal high priest is whom? Jesus. So he's going to anoint the most holy. So just very quickly here, he's going to do six things. He says he's going to finish the transgression, going to put an end to sin, going to make a payment for the sins of the whole world, going to bring in everlasting righteousness, a righteousness that is given to us by grace. He's going to seal up the vision and prophecy, that is, finish everything, and he's going to anoint the most holy. In other words, the millennial temple and the priest who's going to work in the temple is going to be anointed all at once. So we're talking about all of those things. Now, let's move on. Now we're going to see the prophetic program. What is the mystery of the 70 weeks? Well, it's broken down into 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. 7 weeks, first of all, verse number 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. All right. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Artaxerxes gave a command, and he said that they were to commence the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. Now, you remember the story of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to the king. He sat by the king. He got word from his brother Hanani, and his brother told him, he said, how's things going in Jerusalem? And he starts weeping and says, it's terrible. The walls are broken down. The people are perishing. They're not doing well. They've rebuilt the temple, and the temple is there, but there's no protection. Things are in shambles. And so Artaxerxes said, all right, 445 B.C. Get that number in your head, 445 B.C. Go back there and start building that wall. And so Nehemiah thanked the king. He took some people. He went back, did a survey. You know the rest of the story. The wall was built in 52 days. But the whole project took 49 years. Guess how many weeks that is? 7 weeks. Look at your passage. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. How many would that be 7 times 7? 49. 49 years. And then 62 weeks. 434 years. And the street will be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. That comes up to a sum total of 483 years. How many years were prophesied totally? 490. Now watch. Let's go through this and see if you can write a few things down. There are 7 weeks of trouble in verse number 25. There would be a 49-year period of restoration for the temple and the walls of protection around Jerusalem. It would begin with the decree of the king of Persia. At that time, it was Artaxerxes. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It's going to go on for 49 years. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover this period. We know that over the time of all of this being done, there was tremendous difficulty, great opposition. Zerubbabel was opposed by some people that were in the land. And then later on, Nehemiah was opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah and many others. There was tremendous opposition. I mean, they were in danger the whole time. It was when they were building the wall, if you remember, that they had to have a trowel in one hand to be building on the wall, and they had to have a sword in the other because they didn't know whether they're going to be building or battling at any point during the day. They might be building one moment and they might be battling the next. So they had to be ready to fight or ready to build. Well, you know, that's pretty much the Christian life, by the way. And that's like working in the kingdom of God. You're battling evil, you're battling false doctrine, you're battling, and then you're trying to build those that are growing up in the faith. You're building and battling. Just a little side note. Anyway, so there were 7 weeks of trouble. Then there were 60, after the 7 weeks, the walls, the building, the streets, the civilization was reestablished. Then after that began, after that came to pass, there was going to be 62 more weeks. That's verse number 26. It says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So watch this. There are 62 weeks until tragedy. There's 7 weeks of trouble, and then there, after the 7 weeks or 49 years are over, there's 62 weeks until tragedy. Now folks, these numbers are running concurrently. There's no interruption here. So it all started when the walls began being rebuilt, and for 49 years things went swimmingly. I mean, there was terrible difficulty, but there was no break in the time clock. The clock did not quit moving. The years were rolling by. 49 years and then 434 years. They just kept on going right up until time something else happened. Verse 26, the clock of Israel is ticking. It's God's prophetic clock for Israel. There's a 62-week period of time going by. The number of years is 434 years. Now, let me give you a little side note you need to write down. The Israeli clock and calendar each year has 360 days. Why would that be? Because they go by the lunar calendar, okay? Not 365 mathematical calendar, but they go by the lunar calendar. They count the moons. That's why the holidays for the Jews are different every year. They never fall like our Christmas, December 25th and so on. Well, Hanukkah and all those others, they move all around. You know, they move according to the lunar calendar because that's the way they do it. So that's going to become very important here in just a moment. So, if you put these two periods of time together, you come up to 483 years from the time Artaxerxes put out the word, build the wall, until this happened. But I said that there were 62 weeks until tragedy. Well, what was the tragedy? Well, look at verse 26. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? Cut off. So, the anointed one is going to be cut off, or better yet, crucified, killed, die. And so the anointed one's going to be cut off. And then something else, the temple is going to be destroyed. The Messiah is going to be cut off and the temple is going to be destroyed. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there's a gap in time. Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. It was either 30 AD or 33 AD, and I won't go into why there's even that possibility of one or the other, but around 30 AD, Jesus was crucified, and then he spent 40 days walking the earth after that, and he rose again. But the anointed one will be cut off, then the temple will be destroyed. There was about 30 or 40 years of space there, and the temple, before the temple was destroyed. Now, something happens between verse 26 and 27. Now let's read verse 27. It says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who shall make a covenant with many for 1 week? Look at verse number 26. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the, circle the word, prince who is to come. The prince who is to come, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the covenant, he will bring it into something. He said, well, some people say, I've heard people say, well, that's talking about Jesus. He's going to make a covenant. No, he's not. He's not going to make a covenant with them and break his covenant. I mean, he's not going to break a promise. Jesus never breaks promises. But whoever this prince is going to break his promise. You're already guessing who it is. You're ahead of me. But let me just keep working through this, okay? So here's what happened. In between verses 26 and 27, there is an interjection of a period of time that to this moment, still counting, is about 2,000 and well, nearly 2,000 years, right at 2,000 years of time. We're at what, 2012 right now? 2012 AD, so you take 30 off of that, and what do you got? 30 off 2012 is? Anybody know? 9, 1,000, 1,088, something like that. Yeah, okay, it's 1,988 years, 1,999 years, something like that. So we're roughly 2,000 years of time. You say, wow, that's a whole lot of time. Well, yeah, it is a whole lot of time. Who has an answer to why there is a big delay between verse 26 and 27? Because of what? Church age. Could this be true? Could there be an interjection of a space of time between verse 26 and 27? Pastor Phil, I thought you said there were 490 years. How come the 490 years aren't over completely and done with? Well, the Jews think they are. But they're not. Because how many years or how many weeks have we taken up now? 69 weeks. 7 weeks. 62 weeks. We're missing. How many weeks? One. How many years are in a week? We're missing how many years? All right. So we finished with Jesus being cut off and the people of the prince who is to come is going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that happened. And then it says in verse 27, it leaps 2,000 years. And it says, and he, that's that prince who is to come, will confirm a covenant with many for a week. But in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. We'll get into that in just a moment. It's called the age of the church. After the Jewish people rejected the Messiah, the door of opportunity was thrown open for the Gentiles. I've talked to you about this before. Romans chapter 11 gives lots of reasons why God opened up the door to the Gentiles to the degree that he did. One of the major reasons is he loves everyone. He wants all men to be saved. But second of all, to make the Jews jealous. Because they had rejected their Messiah and all the blessings that could have been coming their way did not come their way, but rather cursings, and the Gentiles, we have received many of their blessings. The opportunity was for them to receive Christ, their Savior. And the Old Testament prophets never saw this. But that clock of time stopped ticking whenever Jesus died on the cross and rose again and went back into heaven. The age and the time of the Gentiles was open and the day of grace was open and the church age was open. And we have seen millions upon millions upon millions of believers come into the family of God that had nothing to do with the Jews. Let me read you a few verses. Acts 14:27. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. When the Jews rejected, the clock stopped. When the clock stopped for the Gentiles, the clock started for the church. For us, that clock is ticking too. Jewish clock stopped. Gentile clock ticking. And so when the Jews rejected him, the clock stopped. Listen to Acts 15:14. Simeon had declared how God first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's Acts 15:14 when he was having the big discussion at the city of Jerusalem about whether the Jews were going to make the new Gentiles that were coming into the family of God, whether they're going to make them observe all of the typology and all the ceremony of the Jews, which the Jews themselves weren't even observing. All of these centuries since that time, the clock of grace has been ticking. The clock of the church is ticking. The opportunity for people to be saved is here, right now, all over the world. And we have the opportunity to be saved ourselves, and we have the opportunity to share God's word for other people. But Romans 11:25, very important. I said this a moment ago. Don't be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, get these words, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. I'm one of those people that believe God knows how many Gentiles he's letting in. A full number. Not just until there's just enough. No, I don't believe that. I believe God knows everything. I believe God knows who's going to be saved. I believe he knows what the number is. And I'm telling you that at some point, the full number of Gentiles is going to come in. And then God's going to turn his program back to his people, the Jews. So let's keep going. Daniel didn't see this. You say, really? No, he just wrote right straight on through. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and so on. Then he shall confirm it. Now, I can understand why he was sick and didn't understand and was begging to know. And What's going on here? What prince? Who's coming? When's this happening? What do you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? What? How can it be destroyed when it's already been destroyed? Is this history? Is this future? Can you imagine? I mean, here's Daniel. He said, what temple? What do you mean the temple's going to be destroyed? You mean it's going to be rebuilt and they're going to tear it down again? I mean, I could think all the things that are going through Daniel's mind. He's given a prophecy, and I want to say this to you. Many of the Old Testament prophets gave prophecies for our benefit that they did not even themselves understand all of their message. You say, well, then what they wrote down is just lunacy. No, what they wrote down was inspired. It wasn't their own message. Daniel could not have dreamed up what he was writing. It's God's Word. Let me just keep going. All right? So, here's what we need to see. Daniel didn't see it. Many times Old Testament prophets saw only the mountain peaks, as if they were looking into the future and they could only see the mountain peaks, but not what's going on in the valleys between. Look, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3 real quick. Ephesians chapter 3. Flip over there, and I'll give you an example of this. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, of the grace of God which is given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is a mysterious thing to Daniel, but Paul understood it because God made it known. As I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Watch this, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. And so to me, who am less than the least of all of the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You say, what in the world is that talking about there? Paul is saying that in times past, those saints from other ages, even the prophets when they were writing, didn't see all that was going to happen. And if you would have told a covenant Jew, a member of the Sinaitic covenant in the Old Testament, that Gentiles were going to be received by God just exactly like they were, they would have dropped their teeth. They would have probably taken you out and stoned you. But this is exactly what God was doing. There was a hardening. That's Romans 11:25. There was a hardening of the Jews, and He's going to let it go by until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. Now, folks, this is not Christianity 101 I'm giving you tonight. I'm giving you a little deeper something, a little more meaty. But this is the key to understanding everything that's coming in the future. Here's what I want you to see. Daniel didn't see it all. But Ephesians says that Paul did see it, and God's revelation is progressive. He gives us more and more information as time goes on. So let me finish that section by saying the clock of grace is ticking. The time of the Gentiles, the time of grace is ticking away. You should have some charts. And I forgot to pick up one of those sheets back there in the back. Let me run back. Can we borrow one of y'all's sheets here that got those charts on there? All right. Look at chart number 137. There, Israel in relation to the church age. All right. And here's what you're going to see. You see Israel's past. That 62 weeks is going to end right there at the cross. And you see that circle in the middle that says church age? Guess what? That's where we are right there. You say, where are we in that church age? Well, are we at the beginning? No, we're not at the beginning. Are we in the middle? I don't know. Are we at the end? I don't have any clue. But I think as we progress tonight and finish this study, you might have a little better idea when we come to the end of it. Israel's present rejection. Do you see that? From the cross to the second coming. Do you see that? There is a rejection of the Jews of God. And during that time is the time in which we live, in which Gentiles are coming in mass. And then Israel's future back there. Israel rejected God, so God has rejected Israel. But, Romans chapter 11, there's going to come a day when He receives Israel again. and it's going to happen when he returns. Now, let's go on here and see something else. Now we got prophetic perdition, the 70th week, and this is the biggest part of everything. Now look at your chart number 139. I'm going to give this right back to you in just one second. Chart 139. Is it on the same page? It is. Flip it over. Now, I'm going to be commenting on all of this, but I want you to see what's going on. We talked about 7 weeks, 49 years. If you look at there, there's 445 B.C., there's a decree of Artaxerxes. From 445 B.C. to 396 B.C. is roughly the 49 years that finished the temple, the street, the walls, and everything. Everything's done in Jerusalem as far as the major construction and things are going on. Then there's another 62 weeks or 434 years, look up there above the cross, until Messiah will be cut off, roughly A.D. 30. Then it talked about the destruction of the temple. It's going to come with a flood, going to be totally destroyed. It was A.D. 70 by Titus and his soldiers. The city and the sanctuary were destroyed. Then you see there up above that little dotted line, Israel not a nation. It's a non-time period. It means the clock has stopped for Israel. It's not moving. But it's going to pick up again. And then you're going to see Antichrist's covenant with the Jews. Look down there on the bottom there. At the beginning of the last week, Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews. We're going to look at that in just a moment. For 1 week, 7-year covenant divided into 3 sections of 3.5 years. And then there's a climax of all Jewish history after the 70th week. The millennium begins, and we won't be talking about Jews and Gentiles anymore after that point. So let me jump back into it. You can keep that as a frame of reference, and we'll keep going. So Israel's 70th week is shown to you, and there's these two princes that we have to look at now. The first prince is the anointed one. Verse number back over there in Daniel chapter 9. The first prince is the anointed one, or the Messiah. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. He's going to be cut off. That's verse 26. We've already said that this is the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, in your version of the Bible, it may say that the anointed one is cut off and will have nothing. It literally says he is cut off, but not for himself, which means he's cut off and he's destroyed, he's killed, but not because of his own sin or anything wrong with him, but for others, which means just talking about the atonement and the sacrifice. Jesus didn't die for his own sins, but yours and mine. But now, more interesting to us, we already know about Jesus and his death. I'm not minimizing the first prince. You know better. But now I want to talk to you about this curious second person, this prince that is to come. The prince, the ruler that will come. Verse 26 says, now I want you to get this. Brother Gary, I'm going to go as quick as I can so you've got time to pray here, but I want to make sure everybody gets this one. Verse 26 says that the people of the ruler that would come will destroy the temple and the sanctuary. Now, who destroyed the temple? Where are my history students here? Who destroyed the temple? The person who was going to be Caesar shortly was a man named Vespasian. Vespasian had a son, and he was a general, and his name was Titus. Make sure you get that straight. Titus is a Roman general. Vespasian sent him over there to Jerusalem to subdue Jerusalem. He didn't say anything about destroying Jerusalem or destroying the temple. That was not in the command. I read the book of Josephus today. It was not in there. I read in the Antiquities of the Jews, they did not say go destroy Jerusalem. But something did happen. It did get destroyed. Every stone was thrown down. Who said that every stone was going to be thrown down in the Bible? Who said that? Jesus. Matthew 24, Luke 19, 41, many other places. There will not be one stone left upon another. Why? Well, because when Titus sent his troops in there to Jerusalem to tear it down, they were very vigorous about the whole thing. They didn't just go in there and get control. They slaughtered everybody, as many as they possibly could. And not only that, I mean, that's when the Bible talks about, and you that are in Jerusalem, hopefully it won't be in winter. Hopefully it won't be pregnant during those days. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. Because when they came, they destroyed and killed everybody. They tore down the walls again. They tore down all the buildings that they could. They ripped people open with knives. It was horrible. The pregnant women, they just sliced them. It was horrible. But listen, and they destroyed the temple. Because there was gold all in the temple. They wanted the gold. And so in order to get the gold, which was plated into the stones all up in the temple, they had to burn it down, let the gold run out. And that's how they retrieve the gold. Now here's the key point, and I want to make sure you get this. This is going to give you some idea about where we are on the time clock. Who are the people of the prince that is to come? Not who are the people of Titus, but the people of the prince that is to come. Now look in your Bibles. I'm not creating this. Look at verse number 26. And after the 62 weeks, that's when Jesus died on the cross, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Not the people of the general who gave the command to go and take Jerusalem. No, no, no. That was what kind of a general? What army did he belong to? Roman. But the people of the prince who is to come are going to be the ones who actually do the destroying. Now let me give you a little bit of information. Titus is the grandson of Vespasian. He was a Roman. He destroyed the temple in 70 AD. But from history, here are some historical facts. Titus indeed was a Roman general, but by AD 70, the Roman soldiers were no longer Italian boys and conscripted Greeks. Now please follow me. Don't let this get past you tonight, because this is crucial to everything that we're talking about. By the time 70 AD, by 40 AD, 50% of the Roman army was Italians and Greeks. Because the Romans took over the Greeks, if you remember, and they kind of bound together and they did everything together. All of the Praetorian Guard that you read about in the Bible, the Praetorian Guard, they were Romans. They were highly trained. They were the highest trained. They were the generals. They had the best education. They had everything. They were the generals. They were in charge. But the army regulars, by 40 to 50 AD, were diminishing in number of Italians as the Roman Empire grew. Well, they just couldn't have sons fast enough in that kingdom to let the army only be made up of Italian and Greek boys. So they, as they would gain ground, they would, of course they were taking the money and everywhere they went, it was a gold lust. And everywhere they went, they were just taking the money and expanding the kingdom, and that's how you get richer, just take what everybody else has. And so with that money, they were conscripting armies. Armies from among the people. Now, if you get on a map and you look and you see the distance from Rome to Canaan, and those far reaches, reaching all the way into the old Persian Empire, you're going to find out that that is a very long distance. There were very few Italians involved at all in the destruction of Jerusalem. But let me tell you who they were. The kingdom was too large. There was not enough Italian men to rule the world. These soldiers that had been conscripted were Arabs, Syrians, Egyptians, and people of the old Persian Empire. That's who they were. They were the people of who? The people of who that's to come? Were they the people of Titus? No, they weren't. Now, from history, Josephus and Tacitus, both first century historians, say that the people who raided the temple were Arabs, Syrians, Egyptians, and people of the Persians. Josephus even goes on to say that when he was trying to take Jerusalem, when he saw the temple was on fire, he tried to get them to put it out, but the Arabs would not put it out because there was the old hatred for the Jews because of everything that had transpired with Ishmael and everybody else. They hated them, and so they killed everyone. They didn't take any prisoners. You see what happened? They were Arabs. They were the people of the prince who is to come. I can't say that statement enough. They were the people of the prince who is to come. Now, who is that prince who makes the covenant, who breaks the covenant, who is a liar, and who is a little horn, and he has a big mouth, and he boasts, and he's called the beast? Who is that guy? He's the Antichrist. He is the prince that is to come. Who destroyed the temple? The people of the prince who is to come. Who are the people that are going to help the prince who is to come put armies around Jerusalem next time. Same crowd. Where are we in this world right now? Let me give you a little more information. You say, Pastor Phil, I always thought it was Romans. I always thought that Rome was going to do. Does Rome really look like a really strong place right now that could just, you know, marshal an army to take over the world? No. Does Islam look like a group that could put people together and cause trouble? Now, from language, that was from history. Let me give you a language study. The word people is the Hebrew word am, A-M, am. Here's what it can mean. Write it down. It can mean tribe, ethnicity, race, or clan. Has nothing to do with geopolitical organization. Hasn't got anything to do with who happens to be sitting on top of the heap. We're not talking about who's in charge politically. We're talking about who are these people. Bonnie and I lived in Peru for many, many years. And we love Peru. And when we talk about the Peruvians, people call them many times and they look back in history and say, well, they were the Incans, weren't they? No. That was the government. They were Quechuans. Quechuans. Why? Because they spoke Quechuan. That's who they were. They were Quechuans. When we talk about the people of the Middle East, if they were working for the Roman army and were conscripted and were being paid by the Roman army, did that make them Romans? No. No, they were still Syrians, Arabs, people of the old Persian Empire, Egyptians, and Arabians. That's who they were. Now, I want you to see this. Fact one, the hatred of the Jews goes all the way back to Egypt. It continues to this day. The Hyksos Empire that took over northern Egypt during the time that Israel was under such persecution in Egypt, they hated them. And even the Hyksos that took over, that wasn't old Ramses and all that bunch. No, it was another kingdom totally that had taken over for a while. They were also of this same group. Now watch. The sons of Abraham are hated by the sons of all of these tribes. Why? It goes back to Moab and Ammon. It goes back to Ishmael. It goes back to the promise to the first son of Abraham, who was a legitimate son. His name was Isaac. And so this hatred goes back all the way to Abraham. And if Abraham just would have said to his wife, Sarah, no, we're not going to do it that way. We're going to wait until you have a baby. If he had just done that. So, fact number one, the hatred of the Jews. Fact number two, the people who will surround Jerusalem with armies and will attack the people are the people of the old Ottoman Empire led by, this is Phil Winfieldism, please make sure you know that I'm giving you what I think and not what I can prove from the Bible, and I hardly ever do this, but I've got strong reason to do so. I believe he's going to be a Syrian or a descendant of the Seleucid Empire that was headquartered in Antioch. You say, why do I say that? Because back in chapter 7 and 8, we found out that there was a little horn who grew up out of the city of Antioch. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was Antiochus the IV. And it was one of his descendants that's going to be the line of Antiochus is going to rise up again. Antiochus Epiphanes, 167 B.C., is the one that offered a pig on the altar on Christmas Day, 168 B.C. Now, he disappeared before the end of the year because God removed him. But he was the forerunner of the Antichrist. I believe that it is a descendant of him because of the Seleucid and because of all the descriptions here. Verse number 27 says, Israel has gone through 483 years of its prophecy. Israel has gone through 69 weeks or 483 years. So the clock is ticking for the Gentiles, but it's about ready to start ticking for them. Now, speaking of this prince, this ruler who is to come, he's going to do something. He's going to make a promise. Write it down. He makes a promise. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. How many years is 1 7? 7 years. 1 week. And he is going to make a promise of peace in the Middle East. Is there a bigger cry in the world scene today than that we could please have peace in the Middle East? And how many of you saw what happened today? You know what went on today, right? You know that Hamas launched some rockets, and you know that the Jews retaliated, and now they've promised that if anybody from Hamas even sticks their head up, they're going to blow it off. I mean, it's really hot over there. And Syria is trying to deflect the attention away from them and their civil war right now so they may get involved. I mean, this whole thing is just, it's always been at the boiling point. Every day of our lives, we deal with the problem of the Middle Eastern situation. We deal with the conflict of the Arabs and the Jews. There seems to be no solution to it. World leaders do not have a clue that the Bible actually predicts the time will come when the Antichrist will solve the Middle Eastern problem. The Antichrist is going to convince people to sign a covenant, a peace treaty with the Jewish people. He will allow them to rebuild their temple. The Jewish people will accept this because their leaders will be blind to their own scriptures. It says that he will confirm the covenant with many for a week, a 7-year peace treaty. The whole world is going to say, finally, we have peace in the Middle East. And I mean, markets are going to jump and economies are going to jump. And people are going to be happy and oil is going to be flowing. And it's just going to be hip, hip, hooray time because of peace in the Middle East. But now write this down. He will break that promise in the middle of the week. You say, what does that look like? Well, in the book of Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2, it talks about the middle of the week being 42 months. How many years is 42 months? 3.5. You read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, that it's going to be 1,260 days. If you do the math, you're going to find out that 1,260 days with a 360-day calendar is also 3.5 years. You will also find in Revelation chapter 12, verse 14, that it talks about time, times, and a half a time. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. A half a time, 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, it will seem like there is peace on earth, but right in the middle of that time, the Antichrist, filled with Satan himself, is going to hate what's going on in Jerusalem. He has always hated it, and what has Satan always wanted from day one? He has always wanted to take whose place? God. He has said, I will rise. I will go to the side of the north. I will sit on the throne of the Most High. I'm going to take over. And he's going to watch for 3.5 years. This agent of the devil is going to watch for 3.5 years. And Satan's going to have all he can take. And he's going to say, all right, here's my chance. I want to be worshipped. I want to be seen as God. I want to be proclaimed as God. And so he goes in just like Antiochus Epiphanes, the forerunner from before him. He goes in and he stops the oblation. He stops the sacrifice. He stops the worship. 3.5 years into it, he sets up his own idol. If you were to turn over to Revelation chapter 13, verse 11 and following, you would find out that there is a false prophet who makes an image, and the image can speak, and the image can shoot fire at people, and the image has control of the earth, and everybody has to take the number of the beast, which is, and they have to worship. Worship the Antichrist, the beast. Interesting stuff. He can't stand to watch this is going on. So what's he going to do? He's going to do a devastating abomination. On a wing of the temple or in some area, the temple area, he's going to set up an abomination that causes desolation. There was one glimpse of that with chapter 8, verse 9, Antiochus Epiphanes in history, 168 B.C. It happened. He set up Zeus in the temple, offered a pig on the altar, and declared the Hellenization of the entire kingdom and that everybody was going to be a pagan, like it or not. And I told you the story last week of how that worked out. Now, we see something a little clearer. Matthew 24:14. You've heard this before. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place, he's talking to these people now, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, somebody I've heard people say, well, you know, the abomination of desolation has already happened. Antiochus Epiphanes, no, that was just the forerunner because Jesus himself said in the future. And well, that was 190 to 200 years before this Antiochus Epiphanes thing was, and Jesus is still talking about it happening in the future. When you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let the reader understand, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 gets it very specific. Flip over there. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Brothers, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, we ask you, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Speaking of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. Don't worry that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, will not come unless the apostasy, the falling away, comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. When this guy, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, the beast, when he sets himself in the temple and sets up his image, requires worship, that is the abomination of desolation, and it is not until that point. Please listen. That is not when he comes on the scene. That's when he is revealed for who he is. He's been working and active and making peace treaties, and he's been giving speeches, and he's been running armies, and he has been solving the world's problems, and the whole world wonders after this guy. He is the most amazing diplomat the world has ever seen. He's just incredible, everybody thinks. Then he goes into the temple, says, that's enough of this. And he sets himself up as God, offers a sacrifice on the altar, and desecrates the altar. And Jesus says it's the abomination of desolation. When he does that, then the Jews all know, oh, we missed our Messiah. There's the abomination. And everybody else in the world will know, times are now very, very tough. That is already the midpoint of the 7 years that have to be finished. What comes after that is called the Great, what? Tribulation. And it is incredible. I can't finish this. I got more. I'm going to talk to you about, what about the gap of time? I'm going to talk to you about what do we as a church do. So, Brother Gary, I don't know how much you want to do, but you need to come up and just come on up and lead us in prayer. And I want to say to you, we'll take another look at that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second, I'm going to just say this. I want you to understand something. The only place in the Bible that a clear statement is ever made about when Jesus actually comes is right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's all kinds of allusions. There's all kinds of pointing. There's all kinds of illustrations, such as, it'll be as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. People will be marrying and giving in marriage and so on and so forth. It'll be like the days of Lot. It'll be like the days of... There's all kinds of illustrations, all kinds of times and seasons. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 points... It's the only verse in the Bible. Now, some people point to verses in the Bible that don't say... And they talk about building a doctrine from something that the Bible doesn't say instead of from what the Bible does say. But I'm going to talk to you about that. Please don't miss the next time we get together. That'll be in 2 weeks. Because next week, we don't meet on Wednesday. Make sure everybody gets this. It's Thanksgiving week. We meet on Tuesday, 1 hour, starting at 7 o'clock. All right, Brother Gary.
I didn't know that. Keep